If you would, turn your Bibles, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, as we continue to study through this just magnificent book of the Bible. Let's pick it up here in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And let's pray again. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you that we can gather. Would you meet us here today as we spend this part of our service studying your word, having your word study us, and then, Lord, for some of the issues and topics that I'll discuss today, just allow this to be received. Allow our hearts and minds to be open to whatever it is that you might need to say to us. We commit this time to you. We're grateful that we can be here. Grateful, as we prayed earlier today in our prayer meeting, grateful that we have this building. Grateful for your provision in our life here congregationally and our lives individually. How you've just been so good to us. And in difficult times, you've been so good to us. Thank you for that. So please speak. We're here to hear from you. In Jesus' name, amen. Obviously, right here, the therefore of verse 1 is, of course, pretty important. Paul's various arguments about our condition, about not just our condition, which would lead to why there's salvation, but what is salvation? How does salvation work? It's led us to this conclusion, and how great is this for the person who has placed their faith in Christ Jesus unto salvation? There is therefore now what? No condemnation. I'm not a repeat after me kind of preacher, but you should at some point in your life, maybe while you're driving home even today, no condemnation. Maybe even say it out loud, get your ears involved with your own voice, hearing it from yourself. There's no condemnation. And of course, this comes on the tail, obviously, of chapter 7, where we found Paul so frustrated to try, where he was trying to do right in all of his own strength. And of course, if you remember this from a couple weeks ago, he hit rock bottom and he cried and he asked there in chapter 7 and verse 24, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And his conclusion there in chapter 7 and verse 25, "I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord." He realizes it's the Lord, Jesus being the answer to all of it. And so as we arrive here in chapter 8, I'd like to essentially do three fairly simple things. We're going to work fairly quickly through the first five verses and just kind of briefly discuss some of the ins and outs of what's revolving around the fact that there's no condemnation for us. Secondly, I want to give just a little bit of an introduction to the chapter because it's a critical chapter just in our daily Christian lives too. And then thirdly, be really forthright about what the life of the Spirit versus the life of the flesh is, but maybe not quite in a way that you'd either expect, or I'll just say it, being forthright, perhaps even, quite frankly, want to hear today. In so doing, I want to ask and kind of answer a simple question. Is it possible to be a Christian? Yes, that's not the question. Is it possible to be a Christian and to more or less be focused on earthly things without even knowing it? Like to be thinking, chapter 8, definitely, walking in the Spirit. But when you really kind of break it down, you go, oh no, am I? Or am I walking after earthly, temporal, cultural things and I'm not even aware of it? And if so, if that's the answer, what might that look like in our culture here in Northwest Arkansas, you know, weirdly in the Bible Belt, as believers in Jesus Christ? And how does that, maybe we can ask it this way, how does that sound in America as we've arrived at another election year? Yeah, but yeah, I get it. I've got my opinions too. But admittedly, some of my conclusions, again, I said a moment ago that I'm going to be forthright with some of this. Some of my conclusions have made this perhaps one of the strongest messages, or at least one of the most pointed messages that I will have ever preached, and therefore one of the more uncomfortable for me to preach too. So if you're the kind of praying person that wants to pray for me while you're listening all at the same time, oh man, you're more than welcome to do so. So I'd say in discussing in some of these issues, this sermon is nearly a plea for believers to act like believers and walk in the Spirit instead of imagining that the stuff of this side of eternity will provide answers for the problems of this side of eternity. Let me repeat that. In discussing some of these issues, this sermon is nearly a plea for believers to act like believers and walk in the Spirit instead of imagining that the stuff of this side of eternity will provide answers for the problems of this side of eternity. It's a longer conversation, and I'm already off track. I'm already thinking about what Paul would say to his friends in Ephesus, that the battle that we fight, the fight that we face, is not against, do you know? Flesh and blood. That's as far as I'll go because it's a whole other conversation. Well, as for verse 1, as I said, we'll just discuss some of the things here in the first five verses. A couple quick notes here. The wording here in verse 1 in both the King James and the New King James almost sounds like a conditional situation. And if your translation reads slightly different than the New King James, nothing's really lost. And I read it just a few moments ago. Nothing's lost in that. In verse 4, skip down to verse 4 for a second, it says that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Us who what? Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So if your translation in verse 1 uses that phraseology, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, and maybe you're like, my translation doesn't say that, it's all good because it's the same wording in verse 4. That's why I say nothing is lost, since it gives the same wording. It makes it clear that the wording isn't so much conditional as it is positional. If you are, as he says here in verse 1, if you are in Christ, there's no condemnation. It's a side note, but it's an important one. If you are not in Christ, there's condemnation. So, if you're a believer today in Christ Jesus, there is therefore now no condemnation for you. And I love this so much, not just because of that as a standalone statement, but I think as we've been seeing, and this is the glory of studying the Bible, being discipled in and through and by the Word of God, and going verse by verse through it, what we've seen all along the way in just a couple of snippets, we saw in chapter 6 that we're what? We're free from the power of sin. Like if that were part of the gospel, hey, you're saved, that means you're free from the power of sin, and you get to go to heaven. Like, wow, that's amazing. That would be enough. If it were just in chapter 7, you're free from the frustration of trying to do right, but failing so frequently, you're free from that. But it's both of those things. And not only that, here in chapter 8, you stand as a believer in Christ Jesus as one under no condemnation. And here's where you're probably thinking, yeah, I know, I mean, I believe that, but... Stop yourself there for a second. I believe that, but... Well, I believe that, but, you know, I just keep on fill in the blank. There's no condemnation. Yeah, but I still... There's no condemnation. I'm trying so hard, but I'm failing. There is no condemnation. And one of the greatest things about this... Probably if you're struggling with those kinds of concepts, yeah, but I find myself sinning. Slow clap, right? Unfortunately, welcome to the club. That's the chapter 7 club, which just carries over into our Christian lives. There's no condemnation for you if you're struggling with these thoughts, but I don't feel like a Christian very often. The fact that you're concerned about it should remind you that you're in Christ Jesus, and we'll see why in just a few moments because our thinking changes. And honestly, verse 1 might very well be the most freeing aspect of the gospel. That you know this and you believe it. This might very well be the greatest proclamation concerning the gospel. And then Paul gives some explanation for this as he basically reiterates part of his argument and arguments from chapter 6 and 7. Notice verse 2. For, or because, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Again, no longer under sin's domain, no longer under the mastery of the law. We have that in Christ Jesus. We have that as the Holy Spirit is within us. And that's because for, verse 3, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, as in our physical bodies, and us as humans, we couldn't do this, we couldn't fulfill it. God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. We just celebrated that at Christmas, right? The Son, He took on flesh. This is the incarnation. He dwelt among us. In the likeness of sinful flesh, on account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, so that, verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This is amazing. And how does this all work? Well, it's simple. Sin has already been condemned. Where? When? Upon Jesus at the cross of Calvary. And here's where we discover a glimpse of the magnificence of this. Because Jesus is under no condemnation, and since we are in Christ through salvation, and since He is in us by His Holy Spirit, and since we've been united to Him in our salvation, there is therefore now no condemnation for us either. No condemnation for Jesus. We are in Him through salvation. He is in us by His Spirit. Do you remember this from chapter 7? We're married to another. We're united now to Him. And therefore, there's no condemnation for us. None for Him. We're united to Him. Therefore, none for us. He died in our place. And we receive, we can say it this way, from His place, from His position of righteousness. And we are declared righteous ourselves. No condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus by faith unto salvation. And whether or not you feel that way, this might sound wrong, but I don't care. Whether or not you feel that way is kind of irrelevant. This is still true, even if I don't, because sometimes I kind of feel condemned. I don't feel so not condemned. Well, tough? Tough luck, because you are not condemned. Well, it's almost like we want it, you know, like I just want to feel bad. There's no condemnation. I don't feel that way. The truth still applies. If you are in Christ Jesus, there's no condemnation for you. And this concept of the Holy Spirit now residing in us, we're told this, of course, in Colossians chapter 1. Our hope of glory, do you remember this? The hope of glory is Christ in you. And now that sin is condemned in the flesh, and now that His Spirit dwells in us, we're set free from condemnation, and the righteous requirement of the law, which we could never, did you notice that there in verse 3? The righteous requirement of the law, which we could never keep in our own strength, and we'll come back to this, has been fulfilled by Jesus and then applied to us. And don't miss it. He speaks of that there in verse 3. The law which could not do what it was weak to do, namely what it says in verse 2, bring freedom from sin and death. It was weak. The concept is fairly simple. What I could not do by keeping the law of God was this. I could neither be made righteous nor have a right standing before Him. I now have that, not because of me, because I'm unable, but He did this, verse 3, by sending His own Son. I have this because of Him. He fulfilled the requirements. His righteousness is accredited to the account of the one who has placed their faith in Jesus Christ. And the weakness and sinfulness of my flesh could not accomplish this. And now that I am a believer, this is where it's rough, and this is the chapter 7 part of it. Now that I am a believer, the weakness and sinfulness of my flesh still can't do anything in terms of living righteously. Thus, what do we need? We need the empowering work of the Holy Spirit in us. This is, in part, explained in chapter 1 when Paul quoted Habakkuk. Do you remember this? The just shall live by faith. And now that that's happened and He's inside of us, things begin to change. In fact, notice also verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Contrast, but those who live according to Spirit, the things of the Spirit, or those who live according to the Spirit, they set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Our thinking begins to change. I mentioned this a moment ago, where things begin to change in us and our thinking begins to change. This is one of the aspects of our salvation which can only be defined as miraculous. think about this sometimes, the miracle of the new birth. And one of the greatest aspects of this, essentially, is when we're born again, when Jesus enters our life, when we're united with Him through salvation, our desires begin to shift. The things which once so compelled us and held us and drew us, we're now like, no, thank you. And our flesh is still going, yes, please. I still want that so bad. And our minds go, no, no, no. Because we're able to think about it. No, that was so terrible and led me to so many terrible things. But we like to fancy it up, don't we? Like back in the good old days. But our minds go, there was nothing good about those old days, you know, like, or fleeting pleasures that were but for a moment. But no, no, no. Our thoughts change. Our desires shift. And we're no longer held by our basic, almost primal appetites any longer. Our bodily cravings, that's not the thing that controls us any longer. Those fleshly, carnal, sinful passions. Things have changed, and things begin to change as I become mindful of the things of God. It's almost a side note there. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. In fact, we'll get to this next week. Verse 6, to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind, etc. So even how we think, our minds shift. Now, as for just a quick overview of the chapter, I should mention kind of the bookends here. Verse 1 tells us that there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ. And the very end of the chapter, we discover there's no separation from Him for those who are in Christ. And I can't wait to get that far into chapter 8. You might have also already gathered as much, but the focus of the chapter is the Holy Spirit. Or more specifically, living according to the Spirit or walking in the Spirit. In fact, in the book of Romans, of the 29 mentions of the Holy Spirit in this book, 19 of the mentions of Him, the Holy Spirit, are in this chapter. So kind of between the other 15 chapters, He's mentioned 10 other times. Check my math there on that. And you might think of this chunk of the book of Romans this way. Chapter 6 focuses on sin. Chapter 7, the focus was on self, all the personal pronouns that were employed there. And chapter 8 is the life of the Spirit. And we'll dig into this more and more as the weeks continue. So I mentioned this a few moments ago. I wanted to see if we could make sense of this concept of living the life of the Spirit as opposed to living a life in the flesh. And sometimes it's a little bit confusing because there's some things that are seemingly harmless or seeming like, you know, these are good things. And I wouldn't even argue that they're good things. I wouldn't say, no, they're bad things. Some things just seem fine, but when you drill deeper, it's like something's amiss. It's like the older woman who got on the bus and she had a bag of peanuts and she just offered, you know, a couple to the bus driver. And he said, yeah, thank you so much. And she said, actually, you can have the whole bag if you want. I can't chew them because of my dentures. And when he asked her why she bought a bag of peanuts if she couldn't eat them, she replied, oh, I bought them because I love the chocolate around them. As he's... thank you so much. Some things don't appear to be so bad, but ask a question or two, it's like, oh, wait a second. So, as I mentioned, to see, you know, is it possible? And now you're all like, brush my teeth, whatever. Is it possible to be a Christian but still be more or less focused on the things of the flesh, and more specifically be mindful of the things of the flesh? And when we think about things of the flesh, we typically think, you know, all just the sinful stuff. But the things of the flesh is also relegated to the stuff of this world, the stuff of society and the stuff of culture. Even so much, this is what was happening in chapter 6 and chapter 7, even here into chapter 8, that the law could do nothing, and we'll come back to this, to make us right. But it's like, well, it's the keeping of these things. So it's not just avoiding the sinful things, but how can I maintain some kind of godly or pseudo-godly or spiritual or pseudo-spiritual life just on this plane? It's possible. And it's possible to be a Christian but still more or less focused on the things of the flesh? And the answer is a yes, and it's obvious because that was that's half of the struggle of chapter 7, isn't it? Trying to do right, to be right, to get it right in our own efforts. And it's so frustrating. And then when you continue to read the Bible, when you read Paul's letters to the believers, he calls them that, in Corinth, for example, like casually read through 1 Corinthians, and you're probably going to go, dude, those people are Christians? Yes, they are. And they get another letter? Oh, yes, they do. And like, those people? I'm pretty sure you can check this too. I'm pretty sure there's 29 chapters designated for the people in Corinth. Because they were amazing. No. No. And then you read what he wrote to the Galatians and how they tried to be made perfect according to the works of the flesh. Man, they had some issues. And when you read, tragically, the sweetest letter in the whole, potentially, Bible, the book of Philippians, at least in the New Testament, the tragic part, you read of the disunity discussed by Paul in writing to his friends there in Philippi, and etc., etc., and various things through various books, you quickly discover that they needed, and we need, correction. And you also discover that we need the power of the Holy Spirit, and we need to renounce our dependency upon our flesh and our own fleshly efforts to do right, to get it right, and to live right. Verse 3 once again, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did." The law couldn't, but God did it by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. The law could not do this. The law could not make us perfect, could not free us from condemnation. And again, who did? What did? It's Jesus. It's chapter 7, where he comes to that frustrating conclusion, "Oh, wretched man that I am," and he realizes it's Jesus. And the concept, and I know we discussed this a couple weeks ago, or mentioned it a couple weeks ago, the Jewish people couldn't maintain it. That was part of the conversation at the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. They said that neither we nor our fathers can keep this. And are we really demanding that other people who aren't even believers, or the Gentiles who aren't even Jewish, are we really demanding that they keep these things? That's a little bit crazy. And the author of Hebrews made this clear as well. The weakness of the law, the weakness of the flesh. Statements such as, "The law made nothing perfect." Or, "The annulling of the former commandment, it was annulled because it was weak and unprofitable." And the author of Hebrews, particularly in chapters 7 and 10, also said of the priestly sacrifices. Man, those were so important. Yes, they were. But he said those things could never take away sins. And further, that it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Specifically, he mentioned this in Hebrews chapter 10, these sacrifices provide only, as it says there, a reminder of sins. And those things can never make those who approach perfect. And we would hear this and we would say, amen, because we know verse 3 here in chapter 8, only Jesus does that. I mean, yes, definitely, amen. We'd agree. And I could end right there, but here's where the rub kind of hits. But is it possible to be imagining we're doing things in the Spirit, but not really? The great preacher and author, A.W. Tozer, perhaps you're familiar with some of his works, he died 61 years ago this May. In one of his books, he said this, maybe you're familiar with this quote, "If the Holy Spirit was withdrawn from the church today, 95% of what we do would go on and no one would know the difference. If the Holy Spirit had been withdrawn from the New Testament church, 95% of what they did would stop and everybody would know the difference." I think he's right. And nearly 61 years after his death, I wonder if that percentage is today, I don't know, 96%? 97%? Maybe it's 94%. Maybe it's 50-50. Like maybe we've, in the last 60 years, you know, we've kind of leveled it out a little bit, but I fear that's not really the case. And part of my fear is what I mentioned earlier. It's possible to be a believer and walk with a fleshly focus, even towards good things, without even realizing it, and we're somehow neglecting the Holy Spirit. Just another quick illustration that I think will set the table and we can move forward from this. 30 years ago, switching gears a little bit, the comedian Jeff Foxworthy put out his comedy album called You Might Be a Redneck If. And it's like 30 whatever years ago, but hilarious list, and he would add to it over the years things like, you might be a redneck if you've ever cut your grass and found a car. Like, that's pretty good. You might be a redneck if you've ever financed a tattoo. Some of you are like checking your bankers. Like, you might be a redneck if you refuse to work on Garth's birthday. And some of you are like, I don't know who that is, so you're probably fine. Or, and this one is probably pretty apropos for a Sunday morning, you might be a redneck if you've ever made change in the offering plate. What does this have to do with Romans 8? Nothing really, but it kind of helps because I want to say this. You might not be walking in the Spirit if, in particular, here's where it's unpleasant for me to preach part of this. You might not be walking in the Spirit if you pay more attention, pay more mind to the ills of society, culture, and the systems of law, instead of thinking about people, and instead of thinking about people with compassion. I'm pretty sure we spent a lot of time in chapter 7 with examining, okay, if the law is set aside, well, what are we supposed to do? Because everything's going to be crazy. No, because there's the law of, do you remember this? Love. Love God and love other people. And again, we'd say, yes, definitely, amen. But if we spend more time thinking about these other things instead of thinking about people, instead of being compassionate with people, while praying for people, but not those people who disagree with me, those people too, and even and perhaps especially seeking gospel opportunities, and of course especially for those people, of course, because I hope that you're not here at Calvary Chapel seeking gospel opportunities for the other people here at Calvary Chapel. You follow me, right? Because we're already in Christ Jesus and there's no condemnation, so this isn't exactly the place for you to evangelize. So outside of this, gospel opportunities for other people, ways to show them the love of Jesus Christ, I think when you place more trust in generic Judeo-Christian values or heritage, or for that matter, this is where some people, when you place more trust in Tucker Carlson, you might not have as much of a grasp of the gospel as you think you do. And you might not be walking in the Spirit if your main concerns are vote counting or combating so-called woke ideologies or problems at the border or fighting climate change or fighting those who are fighting for climate change more than your concern for the souls of your fellow man. You might find yourself in the category which concerns me the most as a pastor. You might find yourself, without even knowing it, not being discipled by the Word of God, but instead potentially being discipled by, and what do we mean before I go any further? What do you mean by discipled? Taught by. What's a disciple? Do you know? A disciple. What's a follower? No. A disciple is a learner. The means of learning is by following, and you might not really be walking in the Spirit if your discipleship is less from this book and more from Fox News. Well, what's the issue here? All that stuff, first of all, has nothing to do with the gospel. And I need to make sure that you're hearing me correctly today. Again, this was going to be an unpleasant sermon for me to preach, but I'm not saying that as American citizens, and let's just pause there for a second, because as American citizens, this is our context. And these things should concern us. These things, there's things that should bother us as American citizens. And you've heard me give my example on more than one occasion. Right now, it's like $7 to buy a generic brand gallon of orange juice. Like, man, our economy stinks. It really, really stinks. But that $7 gallon of orange juice, I hope you know this, has actually nothing to do with the gospel. Things like that are just reminders that my citizenship is in heaven, and that there's eternal work to do in the here and now. What I'm saying is, It's a problem when we put our Americanisms over and above our Christianity. It's probably even more of a problem because this is where it's so borderline subtle when we place our Americanisms side by side with our Christianity, kind of on the same line. Because if it's on the same line, it's one of two things. It's either my Americanisms are somehow equal to my Christianity, or you've got a greater than or a lesser than. You have to put that on one. Christianity is on one side or the other. Yeah, but the Constitution has nothing to do with the gospel. So again, what's the issue? Well, the borders, nothing to do with the gospel. Now, having said that, and I had a conversation with, and various conversations with our board members often enough, there are practical things that we need to be mindful of this, even potentially this year, for us, for some of the practical things as a church. But it has nothing to do with the gospel, and as a Christian, actually, I can be thinking in a kingdom mindset that failed borders might actually create more gospel opportunities than we could imagine. A friend of mine was telling me, you know, in Missouri, there's this, I don't know, 50 or maybe 100 miles, I don't think it's that, a huge population of Somalians that live just across the border. Maybe gospel opportunities. Another friend of mine, we were chatting on Wednesday after service. Huge population of folks from other parts of the world right here in Benton County. Huge opportunities for the gospel. But the issue, among other things, is this. All that stuff is easy to argue. It's easy to find complaint. It's easy to discuss why. Several reasons for this. I think it's easy to complain about these things because, number one, we love our personal echo chambers. We just love it. And we love when people agree with us. And if you're going to talk to someone, it's probably the person that already agrees with you. And there's next to nothing for dialogue in echo chambers. It's just thumbs up. And secondly, why is this so easy? If someone disagrees me, well, they must be some sort of, and this is maybe not a word that I throw in casually from the pulpit, but I hear this a lot. Well, they disagree with me, so they must be some kind of idiot. Well, they're definitely an idiot because clearly I'm right. And everyone says that you're definitely right. And this person disagrees, so ergo, by default, they must be some kind of an idiot. But both sides are saying that, right? And since that's the case, kind of the conclusion would be, then I don't need to talk with them. After all, we say, they likely don't want to hear it. And likely they will not hear it. And they probably can't hear it, so this terrible two-word question, why bother? And I wonder if it's possible that in our cultural echo chambers, we haven't even given people a chance to respond to Jesus simply because we've never even mentioned him to them. And probably because they're outside of our echo chamber, etc. And if we ever have mentioned Jesus to them, we've belittled people who are outside our echo chambers so badly that actually they won't hear it from us. They might hear it from other people, but we've called them idiots on enough occasions that I'm not going to listen to that person. And it's almost a self-fulfilling prophecy. And the unfortunate part about the echo chambers further is that they generate spokespeople, those who are better at championing the thoughts of those particular echo chambers. They write books, they do podcasts, they're interviewed on shows. And oftentimes, and especially like in biblical terms and Christian culture, the sad reality is the terrible reality of the fruit that's produced, especially it would seem in our Christian echo chambers. Either your church isn't doing it or isn't doing it right. And now those complaints and critiques kind of spill over through the pews. And the cruel irony is what we read here in verse 3 of Romans chapter 8, what the law could not do, that God did this, what the law could not do because it was weak, it could not save us, could not change us, could not transform us. And we say amen to that, and rightly so, but we expect everyone else in our societies to just somehow get it right, and to get it right without Jesus, Jesus the only one who can actually transform lives. And how did God do this? By sending Jesus for us. The crueler irony is that we'd agree to this. Again, we'd say amen to this, but we would demand transformation while neglecting to proclaim the one who does the transforming. We demand people in society to change, but expect more of them than of ourselves. The truth is this. Some people will not hear it. They won't. Many will not be saved. Pretty sure Jesus said something about wide is the way to destruction, narrow is the gate. But guess what? You don't know who's who. Many will reject Jesus. This is a reality. I've read the end of the book. We've studied it here at Calvary Chapel on several occasions. It's actually going to get worse. Judgment is on the horizon. And that shouldn't encourage you in this sense. Yeah, get those sinners. I'm grateful I'm in this time that He got me, and He got me by way of salvation. I hope you're like, get those sinners saved, would be the better prayer. It's on the horizon, and you should therefore think, yeah, you know what, there's work to be done. You see, my Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. Society and culture are not lost. Those are just things, and they're simply the byproduct of lost people, people for whom Jesus came to seek and to save. People are lost without Jesus. People are altered when they come into contact with the Savior. People, verse 5, minds and desires begin to shift when they meet Him. People are not altered by the law. People are not altered by the flesh masquerading as the gospel. People are not altered by a bunch of angry Christians from their hallowed echo chambers telling everyone else that they're idiots. People aren't changed by that. We confuse the need to protect, and how about this, our freedom of worship. We have to protect our freedom of worship. Sure, fine. The question might be posed, though, what are you doing with your freedom now? Well, protecting the future. What are you doing with the now? And oftentimes we confuse the need to protect it, and we don't actually worship. Well, that's what we're doing right now. That's part of it. Again, what was that thing that Jesus said? Oh, I don't know, in Matthew chapter 28, something about that we should go and make disciples of all the nations. You know what He did not command? That we would go and Christianize the nations. Certainly, He didn't send us to Americanize the nations. And I mention that because the main way that we worship Jesus, kind of get your head around this a little bit, it's through song. No. The main way that we worship Jesus is by telling other people about Jesus, about His love, His grace, and His mercy, His salvation, His compassion, His care, that we would tell them that this could apply to you. What could apply to you? Chapter 8 and verse 1 could apply to you. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, I'm not in Christ Jesus yet. You could be, and that proclamation could be for you. There's no condemnation for you. But you might be a redneck if, you might be walking in the flesh. You might not be walking in the Spirit if you're more of a let's go Brandon Christian than can I tell you about Jesus Christian. Seriously, we have new Calvary Chapel in the Ozarks bumper stickers on the counter. If you have one of those other bumper stickers on your car, please don't put our bumper sticker on your car next to that one. The fruit of all this, you're angry. The fruit of not walking in the Spirit, well, chapter 7 still applies to you. You're super frustrated and you're trying to fix it by fleshly things. Further, the fruit of this is that you're excelling at complaining, questioning, and critiquing those, even within the church, those who don't do the things that you want them to do, or they don't do them the way you want them to do them. And as a side note, as I really begin to bring this to a close, I promise, this often happens when you replace Bible study with Bible cherry picking, where you already have a premise or a position and you want the Bible to agree with you and your beliefs and your positions. That's not really Bible study. It's dishonest at best and self-deceiving at worst. If your study of the Bible, if your personal discipleship is not creating a greater love for God or a greater love for people, a greater appreciation for the cross of our Jesus, or if it's not creating a greater sense of humility while finding what we have in the gospel, greater victory over the flesh, you might not really be studying the Bible, and therefore you're probably not walking in the Spirit at all. You might simply be yet another angry, complaining expert in a sea of angry, complaining experts who eventually retreat to their own echo chambers along with those who already agree with them. Kenneth Ausbeck tells the story of Sir John Bowring. And Sir John Bowring nearly died in a shipwreck off the coast of China. I think it was either in the late 1700s or early 1800s. And years before his shipwreck, Portuguese settlers had built an enormous cathedral overlooking that particular harbor where that shipwreck would eventually happen. And placed on the front wall of that cathedral was this massive bronze cross that, as Osbeck put it, stood high into the sky. And not long after this cathedral was erected, a typhoon ravaged it and pushed all the debris from the cathedral down the hill and on into the sea below all of it except that front wall with that massive cross. Fast forward in time to when Sir John Bowring's shipwreck occurred, he found himself both clinging to wreckage and looking to the heavens, as you'd expect. What he spotted and where he fixed his eyes was that massive cross from that ravaged ancient cathedral. Of Bowring's 88 published hymns, "In the Cross of Christ I Glory" was the one born out of that shipwreck and his view of that old rugged cross on the coast of China, of all places. A couple lines from it. "In the cross of Christ I glory, towering over the wrecks of time. All the light of sacred story gathers round its head sublime. When the foes of life o'ertake me, hopes deceive and fears annoy, never shall the cross forsake me. Lo, it glows with peace and joy." Saints of Calvary Chapel, you should know that the pastor here at Calvary Chapel really believes all this stuff. And your pastor, if I am that to you, really believes all this stuff. And my hope really is that we'd walk in the Spirit rather than walk in the weak and beggarly elements of this life. And we live in a pretty amazing country. But compared to the glory of the gospel, well, it's incomparable. Why would we think that replacing a life in the Spirit with anything else is going to accomplish anything? My hope would be that we'd cling to and publicly proclaim Jesus Christ and Him crucified, again, rather than lock ourselves into our angry echo chambers focusing upon the borders, rather than human beings in desperate need of salvation and those in straits desperate enough to demand human help on a practical level as well. I'm just wanting to suggest that you allow your American concerns to be subservient to that which is eternal. And that which is eternal includes the souls of fellow men and women who are, if I'm not mistaken from Romans chapter 3, there is no difference. They're no different than you. Jeremy, what are you saying? I'm saying, hey, church, let's be the church. Let us, for pity's sake, for the gospel's sake, for our Savior's sake, walk in the Spirit rather than walk in the empty, weak, and powerless works of the flesh that could not transform us. And it's crazy to demand that the works of the flesh would transform anyone else. And oh, by the way, we have the Savior. People are better served by the church when we act like the church and worship the Savior by proclaiming the Savior. Lord, thank you for your word. And this is tough stuff in so many ways because we like what we like and we like to be right and we like it when people agree with us and we don't like to be self-deceived. We don't like it when we don't like it when our minds need to be adjusted. We don't like our sacred things to be challenged. Wisdom, though, would say that we would submit all of it to you. As Americans, oh Lord, we're grateful. In all of the 6,000 years of human history, we are perhaps the most blessed, those that have profited the most in this life, have had greater advantages and, yes, far greater privileges than most anybody in human history. And as Christians first, that we would take advantage of those privileges, those opportunities, those rights, those freedoms, those liberties that we have for the sake of the gospel, which should supersede all of it, that we would, as your word tells us, be mindful of the things of the Spirit rather than be mindful of the things of the flesh. And so we need more of you transforming how we think, what we desire, what we demand. We don't always get it right. That's part of what's happening on this side of eternity in the sanctifying process. But, oh Lord, that we would submit to you that we might get it right more often. So may we cling to the things that are eternal and the things that are temporal. They have their place. But may they have their place as secondary at best to that which is both divine and eternal. So we submit our hearts, and perhaps more importantly right now, our minds to you. Ask that you would use us as we worship you outside of the halls of this old cabinet shop, as we worship you by telling a lost world not that they're idiots, but they're no different than us in need of the Savior. In Jesus' name, please. Amen. Let's all stand. So, hey, church, be the church. Love God, love people. Do that. Tell people about Him. They probably already know their own condition. They probably already know the dirtiness of their own hearts and minds. They probably have been waiting for someone to just give them the answer. They're probably just like you were before you came to Jesus, trying to fix it on your own, and you were pretty frustrated. So were they. You have the answer. Church, worship Jesus by telling people about Jesus. Thanks for being here. Have a great week. See you later.